I told Shara that I was going to introduce our study by just telling you that we're in our 51st year together, married. It'll be 51 years in November. And in all of that time, we've not had a single argument or a fuss or a cross word or anything. I told some people that at lunch, and if you'll buy that, I have some oceanfront property in Arizona. From the backyard, the back door, you can see the sea. So I have had people say that before. And, of course, the wife's eyes roll when the husband says that. And you know that he's not telling the truth. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be a bed of roses, but it does mean that we've got a commitment that we're going to be together and that we're going to work things out. We're not going to let anybody come between us. It's marriage as God would have it. And so we're going to read several passages to start our study. And in my view, there's just no substitute for reading Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do to start with. There are some introductory passages. If you'll open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV, and we'll get over to a passage in a moment, somewhat controversial, I think, that I had to do some extra research on because I'm thinking, wait a minute, here's a passage I've heard quoted all my life, almost all my, certainly all my preaching life, and the translation I'm using tonight just leaves part of it out, and I'm saying, what's going on? And so we'll talk about that here in a few moments. So we'll start by reading from Scripture and just noting things as we go along and then come to some conclusions. And that's all we're going to do tonight in this class. We're going to look at what God has to say about it. I've got a library full of, well, I've got some boxes that were in my library, but now they're in boxes that I've taken off the shelf because I didn't have room. Boxes of books on marriage, marriage and divorce, marriage, divorce and remarriage, and all of the things that go along with all of the controversy that's happened over the years, as well as all the books that are written in order to try to help people stay together and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, Christians ought to be satisfied with what the Word of God says. And what happens is, sometimes we're just not satisfied with the answers we get with a careful reading of Scripture. And we need to be satisfied with that and say, okay, the problem is with me, obviously. I'm not fitting the criteria set forth for a faithful mate in this, in the book of God. And I realize it's hard to overcome emotions because if two people have been knocking heads for a long time and they're not getting along and they feel like there's no love or warmth and everything, there tends to be resentment and anger and full-blown hatred, it seems like, by the time... By the way, that's about the time that you call the elders and say, we're having some problems, isn't it? You think about it. And if you know anything about these kinds of issues, and others that could help don't get involved until... I mean, it's a mess. It's terrible already. And so we want to try to encourage people to start going to the Word of God, going to others who are mature, who've had some success in their lives with regard to just weathering the storms of life, and get help up front and early on. And don't be embarrassed about that because you're not Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect. And so let's read together. God created us. He ought to be able to tell us how we're supposed to live. So let's look at it. So we're in Genesis chapter 1 right now, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the living every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have it for food. To every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food, and behold, it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. I could have skipped from verse 27 to verse 31, but I didn't, so there. It was good what he did. Then over in chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. This kind of gives a recapitulation of the creation of man and what went through God's mind as he creates the woman for the man. It is not good that the man should be alone. That's one of those key passages that gives us one of the things that marriage is for. We would say companionship, wouldn't you? Not good to be alone. You need somebody. Two's better than one. How can one keep warm alone? Now, there are passages that deal with this kind of thing about being together and having someone there with you, whether it is a brother or whether it is a mate. I will make a helper fit for him or suitable for him. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds and to the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Pivotal passage, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll have more to say about that as the time goes on. Our second passage, and let me just stop right now. How does that passage, I know you're familiar with all of it, and you've heard it over and over again, but does that impact you at all? What do you think about when you read the words of Moses as he recounts the creation of the world, everything in it, everything that we know anything about, and he comes to the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, a creature made in his own image. In the image of God created he them. That's not said about anything else in creation. Everything else was created in the wisdom of God, at the plan of God, just as God wanted, through the power of God. Nothing else was created in the image of God but man. That ought to impact us. It shows great potential. It shows purpose. It shows planning. It shows an end in mind. I guess that's purpose. An end in mind for what God wanted from his people. Proverbs chapter 2. Before you get there, anybody know what Proverbs chapter 2 is about? You remember? What's Proverbs chapter 2 about? Well, if you take any chapter in Proverbs, early chapter in Proverbs, you could just about guess one word and you'd be right. And that's what? Wisdom. Yes, wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. I almost want to stop there and comment about have we lost the art of passing wisdom down from generation to generation to generation to our children? I'll tell you what, Spock did us no favors, and I'm not talking about the pointy-eared Vulcan. Living through that period of time when things changed so drastically with regard to child rearing. I think we reap the results of that. I think there are some problems that are directly attributable to people not passing down the wisdom of the ages. Wisdom that ultimately, if it's wise, ultimately it comes from God, doesn't it? He's the source of all wisdom. It's not just the wisdom of the ages, it's the wisdom of God as it's been conveyed down through the ages. And others may put their seal of approval, but if it's wise and if it's true and if it's good, it probably came from God, didn't it? He's the source of all of that. He goes on to say, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to earth, or down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This passage introduces a concept of marriage being a covenant. Some might suggest that the covenant in this particular passage is referring to the law of Moses, but which is the expression of the covenant that was made with the people of God in Mount Horeb. But I don't think that's what he's talking about, and I think we can see that as we look at the next passage. So let's turn over to the next one, and that's in Malachi chapter 2. And this is that controversial text that I was telling you about, and I'll tell you why I think it's controversial. As we discuss it, I want to read it first. George, what translation you got? New King James. So in Malachi chapter 2, I'm going to read it first from the English Standard Version, and I'm going to get George to read it from the New King James. This is the second thing you do. He's giving, Malachi is laying out the charge of God against his people who have treated him as a common thing. They were bringing the lame and the blind and the halt for sacrifice. They didn't know who their God was. They'd done several things that, and he's listing these things that they had done in their tithes and their offerings. That they were giving God second best. They were turning their nose up at the assembly of the people, the worship of the people, the service of the people. And so he goes on to say, as he continues this, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. If you have a different translation, did you notice the different reading there? George, would you read the New King James for us? If you don't mind. 16 reads differently, doesn't it? It says, a passage that I've heard all of my life, God hates divorce. And yet the ESV leaves that out. And so I looked to did some research on the translators, and there is a view that there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew wording there. However, I also read several documents that argue that the Hebrew is right there, and that the idiom is right there, and that's what he means to say, is that God hates divorce. There were two kind of egregious things that I found in researching this. One was an article by a woman, a paper where she argues that the Greek absolutely indicate, I mean the Greek, the Hebrew absolutely indicates that that's not the proper translation. And the conclusion was, her whole paper was, that God doesn't always hate divorce. Not all divorces are problematic. Does that sound like a modern to you? Sounds like a modern to me. Then the most egregious one was by a Hebrew on a Jewish website where he has a running commentary, and in his commentary on Malachi, when he gets to this passage, he translates the passage. His translation of it says, if the husband hates her, he should put her away. That's that passage. If the husband hates her, if he hates her, put her away. What it says is God hates divorce. That's the hatred that's there. Anyway, I just wanted to let you know that the ESV kind of shocked me a little bit, and it's one of a few places where I've scratched my head and wondered, well, why did the translators translate it that way? I'm not going to say it's because of the popularity of divorce and the fact that religions all over the world are now accepting divorce when God says he hates it and we're not to do it. But it's happening. We might as well accept it. And it's beginning to soften things. Isn't it kind of fit the easy believism, the kind of lackadaisical way that people approach God? So where's the fear of God we read about in Proverbs chapter 2? So, next one. We're going to see what Jesus thinks about divorce and what he thinks about marriage and permanence. Now, we're not talking about divorce today. We're not going to spend any time talking about it. We're going to read the passages instead. So in Matthew 19. We'll do Matthew 5 afterward. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Because we have the Lord's commentary on the Genesis account that we read earlier. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The New King James, I believe, says just any cause, which is kind of the way they're asking this. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? We read that already. And he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus then adds, what therefore God has joined together, and that word is yoked together, let not man separate. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, one thing we want to note about this, we have to note, they ask a legitimate question. Well, how come Moses allowed it? Now, it's stated that why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He didn't command that. What we have is a case law here. What you do in the case of divorce. Let me quickly say, it's kind of like polygamy in the Old Testament. Christians always, when we talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, talk about all these things, immediately somebody says, well, in the Old Testament, look at Solomon, look at David, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look at Jacob, look at all these people. What about all the wives and concubines and things like that? Why didn't God strike them dead or do something? What? Excuse me. We have to note there was a period of time when there were some things that God winked at or overlooked, both in the Gentile world and in the Jewish world in this ancient period of time. We may read between the lines or think we can and add all of the various reasons why it's because he needed to populate the earth, he needed to grow Israel, grow his special people. And all that may be true, may not be true. But what he allowed was less than his will. Jesus clearly states it as succinctly as he states anything, as he always does. Moses allowed this, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he lays down the law, doesn't he? His word is the law, is the truth. And so he says that in the beginning he created them, male and female, said, therefore a man will leave his father, leave his mother, and hold fast to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. Do we have to go and say the one flesh relationship is not shared by those of the same sex? Opposite sexes were created for one another, not same sex for one another. Not in that relationship. This is a unique relationship created by God from the very beginning, regulated by God, and controlled by God. Now, that's how narrow, then so be it. So Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31 says, Matthew chapter 5, whoever divorces his wife, it was also said. It was said of those of old time. You notice those, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving several things about anger, lust, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies rather than hating them. In this one, it was also said, parenthetically, by those of old time, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now that's very much the same as Mark and Luke, but we're not going to go there to Mark and Luke. What I wanted to emphasize primarily in the Matthew 19 text is that Jesus reiterates what we read in the Genesis text. This is God's plan from the beginning. It's still God's plan. Jesus reiterated that and brought us back to the beginning, to when there was one man for one woman for the life of for life, as long as they both shall live. By the way, that sounds like something it'd make a good wedding vow, as long as you both shall live. That's right. Romans chapter 7. And we've seen some terminology. Like what? Cleaving, one term. Yoked, that's a term we've seen already. So in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, he's writing, illustrating something from the law. He illustrates the fact, which is a long-standing argument that lasts from here all the way into the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, dealing with their break from the law, from the Jews' break with the law, that neither Jew nor Greek, for that matter, is under the law of Moses. Not that they're not under law to God, but under the law of Moses. And that a law system, law, is not the answer to our problem of sin. Law describes sin, identifies, defines, when I say exaggerates, I hope you don't mean, you know I don't mean over-exaggerate, but it blows it up into its real devastating effects upon our relationship with God. Law does that. But it leaves us because law doesn't save. Why? Because nobody's kept it perfectly, except the Lord, of course. But nobody else has ever kept the law perfectly. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we learn, Paul says, that here's the curse of the law. that everyone has to keep it perfectly if it's going to save you. But nobody has. So the Lord became a curse, hanged on a tree, for us, because he could do what the law didn't do and open up the gates of forgiveness. So, put in context, do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And he illustrates it with marriage. Don't lose sight of the overall context that he's dealing with law. But it's important for us to understand that his illustration is true and sets forth an accurate depiction of marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, or of marriage, as the ESV says. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. I want to underscore the fact that this whole idea of yoking, being bound, obligated, the covenant of the wife by covenant, we're talking about God's law. God's law. And notice also that he's the one that does the yoking, he's the one that does the binding, and he's the one that does the regulating. It's important for us to, understand these principles right up front. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To add one more reason why, marriage. And of course, chapter 7, verse 39 is very much like Romans 7, 2. A wife is bound to her husband so long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, current circumstances indicate, he said, I think she'd be happier if she stays single, but that's another story. You have to look at the context of 1 Corinthians to look at the present distress and some of the other issues where Paul says, I'm saying this by my judgment. I don't have revelation on this, but he's allowed to do that by the Holy Spirit, so I think his judgment is good in those cases for that particular time. All right, now, at the first part of the chapter, though, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. So Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, having said that, understand Paul's purpose for writing. When he says it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. Wait a minute. Eve was brought to Adam, given to him, and the two shall be one flesh. They're going to what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And you saw that all this was very good. So you have to make sure that you understand the context of the Apostle Paul during this present time, during this current distress. He's not anti-marriage, as a lot of people say. He's just saying, during this time period, you ought to be like I am. If you can control yourself, don't get married. You're going to have heartaches if you do. Because, why? Because persecution and some of the things that, you think about it. Just put yourself in the place of those to whom Peter was writing, as we've been studying in George's class. And they're going to have this great suffering. There's going to be a fiery trial that comes to them. They're going to watch some of their loved ones die. Happened over and over again. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It just rips your heart out. Some of the things that happened to people because they were Christians. And so put Paul's advice here in context. What we want to point out from this text is that there are reasons for marriage. There are some reasons why. So before we go on, let's talk about some of those. Spiritual reasons. You find this really in the New Testament. strongly encouraged. Wives are encouraged. Wives who find themselves as Christians who are married to somebody who's not, to an unbeliever. Tough situation. You've heard somebody preach, maybe Peter, maybe Paul, maybe Barnabas. Yeah, heard somebody preach. You've received the truth. You believe it with all your heart, but he just doesn't get it. What does Peter tell them? What does he say? There's the distinct possibility you may win them without a word by your chaste manner of life. By being a Christian, you may exert positive influence on them. It's a good thing for that person to be married to a Christian. Why? Because if she's really a Christian, he can trust her. Trust her with his heart, with his money, with his kids, with everything he's got. He trusts her. Is that important? He can depend on her. Is that important? She'll give him love freely because he's obligated by God to do that and because she's learned how to love even when somebody's unlovable. You see? Is that a good thing? Of course it is. So marriage, spiritually, they're joined together. It's more than just a physical relationship. There's a divine element. God yokes people together. They're yoked together in the mind of God and bound by covenant to be one and to help each other get to heaven and to serve God the way they ought to. Ideally, that's the situation. That's what we ought to be working for. That's what we ought to be teaching our children to work toward. This idea of yoking, being yoked together so they can pull in harness together in all the affairs of life. From Adam Clark's commentary, among the ancients, when persons were newly married, they put a yoke on their necks or chains on their arms to show that they were to be one, closely united, and pulling equally together in all the concerns of life. We recognize this in vows that are made between husband and wife. So this covenant, the covenant of God, is called Bereth Elohim. It's witnessed by God, demonstrating that a covenant is entered into by three personalities. The nature of marriage, then, God is the creator. He instituted, regulates, sanctions, judges marriage. He creates marriage law. We don't like the word law much, but the truth of the matter is, it is the law of God for all mankind. It was from the beginning, not unique to the Jews, but for all mankind. So it's a binding covenant. God is a party to that covenant. Malachi 2:14, she's your wife by covenant. Proverbs 2:17, God does the binding. God yokes them together. He is to cleave to his wife. God has put them in the same yoke together. They make their vows. And by the way, how should we consider vows that are made before a company of people and before God? Now, most preachers, when they're doing a wedding ceremony, when it gets down to the vows, we're gathered here before this good company and before God to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Why is it holy? Because it's established by God, and it's to be a unique and special relationship. And God is witness to these vows. And we're yoked together by covenant. Whatever civil sanction requires, whether it's jumping over a broom. You know, some societies, you look at ancient marriage practices, jump over a broom, snatch her up, and take her home to your house, to the marriage bed, come out and announce you're married. Whatever those are, whatever civil sanction is required, we ought to obey civil sanction as long as it is compliant with the will of God. And not in this kind of violation. And then the sexual union together. Coming together as one flesh, which is more than just sexual union. There's more about that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But I think it's important that we get this down to start with. The word divorce ought never to enter our minds. It ought not to be in our vocabulary. We're bound by covenant, and I'm going to live up to my half of that. Can people do that? Do they have it in them, even if it's difficult? even if it's heartbreaking, even if with every fiber of your being, with every nerve you want to shout, I want out of this, I want free, I'm miserable, I'm going to kill myself if I stay here. You know, I've heard every conceivable thing said. You probably have too if you've been around long enough and talked with people. I understand the misery that sometimes people feel in a relationship that has turned sour and it's let fester and ferment and foam and it gets bad. I mean, people kill each other all the time in this society in which we live. Sometimes the people that they vowed to love till death do they part, and then they're the instrument of death. I mean, it can get really bad. But how do you head that off? Well, how about honoring your vows? That you don't marry unless you're planning on making it permanent. I know people in the world don't know this kind of stuff. They don't understand all of this. They don't care about it. A lot of people in the world don't care about what God says. But it's just so much better. The life is so much better. I don't know how people keep living sometimes when their mate dies. You know, we've got people whose mates are not doing well right now, and you just think about, put yourself in their place, of how their hearts are aching and they're worrying and then, I remember the details of when my dad died. My mom, went back one time during a garage sale or something when you guys were getting the house ready, but she never spent a night in that house again. Ever after my dad died, she would not do it. She came and lived with us. She wasn't going to go back there. Too many memories. She could not handle that. Why? Because it was her life. And she gave herself to him. For life. Till death do we part. That's the way it ought to be. It ought to be like the fairy tales. And they live happily ever after. They married and they lived happily ever after. So the Lord does not look kindly upon our flaunting his desire for his people whom he loves. She's your wife by covenant. The unfaithful woman forgets the covenant of her God, forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. Romans 7:2, bound by law, bound in the mind of God. It's called a covenant of God, and we're bound to that. Honor bound to that. One woman, one life, with one exception. So God is the creator, a ruler. He instituted marriage. Its design is for one man, one woman, for life, to provide love, companionship, procreation, pleasure, spiritual support. By the way, when God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply, he didn't intend for him to replenish the earth all by himself. Just kidding. I'm just playing with you. Yeah. Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. That's right. All right. So, Gene Frost, in his book *Marriage Is Honorable*, which is a good little booklet, it was written during the heat of the marriage, divorce, remarriage debates that were going on, brethren having falling out, and just it was. Bad. It seemed to take all of our attention for years, and it still does in some quarters. But he wrote the booklet, and this was his definition, rather lengthy definition, but he defined it as the relationship of a man and woman established by vows publicly declared, witnessed by God, in which they commit their lives and fortunes to each other, and consummated in sexual intercourse, whereupon God joins them together for life and enjoins upon them marital responsibilities and restraints. It's kind of a long definition, but it's a good definition. Marriage. Hebrews 13 and 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So maybe you got some comments about this, and I'm going to be open to suggestions, and I think George and I both would be, of suggestions as to how we can help the next generation along so they don't make the mistakes of our generation. And I've got I can't think about it without getting a lump in my throat about the people I know, brothers and sisters in Christ, who split up over the years, who divorced. And it's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. I haven't had very many of those that I did the wedding ceremony for divorced, but I did have one, and it's it caused me, as some of you may know, I don't know what I've told all of you, some of you know that I don't marry a Christian to a non-Christian. I just don't do that. Period. I don't marry people who've been married before unless they're widowed. I just don't do that. That's between me and the Lord. Not anything to say anything about anybody else. It's between me and the Lord. I just don't do that. And one of the reasons is because I took somebody's word that they were sincere and they were going to study and that they were going to obey the gospel, and I thought, boy, that everything's right. Never happened. That was in order to get her to marry him. And they divorced. And I thought, no. I'm going to be as sure as I can be for me, for my benefit. I mean, after all, state of Texas licensed me to marry people, not God. Think about that. If Texas said we couldn't, I couldn't, could I? Think about that for a moment. But anyway, that's pretty much an individual's choice. But I sure don't want to see any more heartache like I've seen before in the lives of people. Nobody does. And we want to try to head those things off and have people reconcile, because I've found that a lot of brethren, I could rattle off a list of names, brethren who've had failures in their lives, who made horrible mistakes, who were unfaithful to their mates, who they were on the verge of divorce, who finally came to themselves, and brethren were involved, and they put them back together and worked with them and loved them and tried to encourage them and everything, and they ended up with marriages that you could not drive apart.